Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O Lord, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You may be seated.
Well, it's all of our privilege to be here this morning in the presence of other believers, and especially in the presence of the Word of God, which is here to we have so freely in our midst to guide us and to live in our hearts. Jesus Christ truly is needs to be our focus. We pastors have been in discussion, as we are from time to time, to do a series of sermons that we work on together, picking a topic or a subject and expanding on it in different ways from there. We've done that numerous or several times, at least in the past. I remember one time preaching on ordinances. Another time we did this venture or this project in connection with an ordination where we all preached ordination sermons as part of an ordination that we had here at Weavertown. And there's a time here and there where we have do this every couple of years. We adopted a schedule or a outline, and the title that a series of sermons that we're looking at is Characteristics of a Kingdom-Focused Church, and especially looking at some challenging ideas and subjects in relation to our allegiance and to our commitment to Jesus Christ, our Commander-in-Chief. It is my job today to introduce this series. I'm looking today at the citizens of a heavenly kingdom. I want to talk about the two kingdom concept and the historical context of it. I want to say at this point that we all have schedules, you know, and it's possible that likely that we won't be following this exact outline from one Sunday to the next, but these will be the assignments that have been outlined to us as pastors. Norman will talk about the kingdom manual, the authority of the scriptures. Another subject is kingdom allegiance. Nate will be talking on that one. The kingdom, the Christian and politics. Kingdom values by Glenn Miller. The gospel and wealth. The kingdom mission by myself, spreading the gospel. A kingdom response by Norman. Biblical non-resistance. Kingdom relationships by Nate. Love, sharing, and forgiveness in the brotherhood. Kingdom communication by John Lewis. Prayer, fasting, and spiritual discipline. This outline is posted on the bulletin in the back there, inside the door there in the foyer, and also on our church website, weavertown.org. So I'm looking forward to digging into this subject, and I hope that it can be a challenge for all of us, as it has been for me, just in preparing for this sermon here today. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." This is a verse that has been outstanding to me, especially this week as I thought of and prepared for this sermon. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. What does this mean? The word of Christ. I think it's one of the only places in Scripture, perhaps the only place in the New Testament, where this particular phrase, the word of Christ, needs to dwell in us, according to this verse, in wisdom. That has the idea of spiritual enlightenment going on in our inside of us, within us, in our minds, in our lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I think one of the primary thoughts of this passage is the overarching message of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is not necessarily a series of stories, although it is that. It is not necessarily a compilation of wisdom statements, although you could say it contains that or is that. The Bible is not necessarily a textbook of systematic theology or of methodical rules or of systematic principles. Instead, the Bible that we have before us is the biography of Jesus Christ. It is the story of Jesus Christ from the beginning of time, actually preceding that, unto the end of time and eternally and endlessly beyond that. It is the story of Jesus Christ. And we need to train ourselves to think of the Bible, the Word of God, in that way. If you don't understand, if you can't make sense of the work and grace of Jesus Christ, then you will not be able to make sense of the Bible. If you don't understand the grace and the work of Jesus Christ, the Bible is just another book. It is just another story. And you're going to have a hard time understanding it or making sense of it. The Bible is the biography of Jesus Christ, and that concept needs to fill our minds. It needs to fill our actions, not only fill our heads, but it needs to filtrate through our hands and through our feet. And we become the story of Jesus Christ as we pursue the Scriptures. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Way back in the beginning of time, God created a man and a woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden. He commanded them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, "God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Not very long after creation, the man and the woman sinned by eating of the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. And that action had an incredible effect on the earth that I cannot totally fathom. Because of man's sin, there was brought into the world every sin or sins that you have ever heard of. Besides that, there was more. Weeds, sickness, broken relationships, pain of all sorts, and every imaginable calamity that we can think of, which is for the most part a description of the experience that we call life. It completely defines our existence. More notably, Adam and Eve's sin brought into the world the fearsome thing known as death, expiration of the body. And along with that comes the incredible grief that tears our hearts out when someone close to us dies. Because of man's sins, the physical consequences, besides the physical consequences, a spiritual phenomenon came into effect that we today cannot totally comprehend. I do not claim to be able to comprehend this, to understand that. And this is simply, in a nutshell, where a fallen heavenly being called Lucifer, Satan, was the force behind sin, cast out of heaven. He was the force behind sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they entered into his realm, his fallen realm. And they became completely dominated by it, which is exactly what God had said would happen. Man became a natural servant to sin and to Satan and his realm. For approximately 2,000 years, mankind lived in this utopia of a world that is not at all like the world we live in today. The original model, you see, was created for life and for living. But in the sin state that man came under through Adam and Eve's sin, it also became a utopia for sin and the spreading of sin. And Genesis chapter 6 tells us that man became so evil that God could not believe it. In that environment, sin became absolutely the magnet of everything that existed. It became so sinful that God could not believe it. And so God called Noah to build an ark in order to save himself and his family. God also arranged that some of the animal species would be saved as well. And when the time was right, the Bible says that the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the great deep were opened. And the world that then was, the Bible says, was completely destroyed. One of Noah's sons was named Shem. Shem had a 7 times great grandson, great, 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 great grandson named Abraham. And Abraham was noted for his great faith in God. At 100 years old, he had a son named Isaac, just like God had said would happen. Abraham also had a son named Ishmael, who took a course for his life that was diametrically opposite to that of Isaac. Isaac had 2 sons named Jacob and Esau. Jacob claimed Abraham and Isaac's faith, while Esau paid no attention to it at all. Well, God blessed Jacob unbelievably in material things. That wealth was both a blessing to him and a curse to him and his family. A blessing in the sense that God obviously loved them, and a curse in the sense that they became the object of great scrutiny from their neighbors, the Canaanites, whom God had already destined for punishment and for destruction. You see, the Canaanites were every bit as wicked as the people that God had destroyed in the flood at Noah's time. And they were destined for the same judgment that the sinful people of Noah's time came under. The problem with Jacob and his 12 sons was that they befriended the Canaanite neighbors and became like them. They married Canaanite girls and did business like them, like the Canaanites. And they were in imminent danger of becoming totally assimilated into the culture that God had said would be destroyed. Well, God appointed one man, one person, to be used by God to right that sinking ship. And that man's name was Joseph, we know. Jacob's son, who was sent by God ahead of his family to Egypt, where the rest of his family joined him later. You see, what God was doing was sovereignly developing a kingdom that was different than any other people group in the world at that time. Completely different from all the other people groups that existed in the world at that time. They were prosperous physically and materially. In Egypt, for example, the Bible tells us they were in the land of Egypt for 4 generations, approximately 200 and some years. And they grew from a family of 70 men to 600,000 men in 4 generations. Imagine that. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 to 6, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The scripture tells us that the Israelites accepted God's offer and entered into covenant with God. And this word covenant is something that I chose not to dig into in this particular subject. I'm inviting any of the other pastors to tear into this. But John, you gave us a good illustration last Sunday in the topic here about God's covenant and how important that covenant is. And as I thought of this subject of being part of the kingdom of God, this idea of covenant relationship becomes very prominent. And it's something that I'd like to learn more about. Well, the Israelites entered into covenant with God at this time. And for most of the, as long as they obeyed God, they prospered physically and materially. As long as they obeyed God, they were able to expand their national borders. And they had plenty of goods and plenty of children and plenty of rain and plenty of money. For most of the next 1,500 years, the focus of all of biblical history was on this nation, the children of Israel, that God in his sovereignty said, promised, declared, would bring into the world the promised Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And while the nation of Israel was predominantly earthly, God's plan was that their earthly kingdom would not be an end in itself. Rather, the Bible tells us, it is a teacher or a tutor to lead them to something greater and something more developed and something more expanded than the nation of Israel, something greater. In approximately the year 30 AD, Jewish priests still offered sacrifices and did all the temple ritual, very much like they had done for most of the last 1,500 years. The Romans had world sovereignty at this time, but the Jewish culture was still very much like it had been for a long time. And into this scene burst a prophet named John the Baptist. What a prophet he was. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible tells us that he was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey, truly a striking individual. And he brought a striking message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And to the Jews, if you were a Jew at that time, you instantly recognized. You understood what he was talking about. You could visualize, you could encapsulate what he was saying. For years and years and decades and centuries, the Jewish people had waited for a deliverer, the Messiah, the promised Savior. And just like they thought, it wasn't long at all until John introduced them to a man named Jesus. The problem was that Jesus was not at all what they expected. He was obviously not a warrior. He did not attempt to create an organization that would overthrow the Romans, the hated Romans, and the power that they had over the Jewish state, which they despised and hated so much. In fact, Jesus didn't even preach against Rome. Instead, he preached about the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached about the kingdom of God wherever he went. He preached this message. The religious people of Jesus' time didn't like him at all because of this. In fact, they hated him so much that they killed him. What they didn't know was that Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection was the astonishing defeat for Satan and his power over humanity. You see, back in Adam and Eve's time, when they sinned, there was a change of allegiance, a change of loyalty from God to Satan. Instead of being dominated by the plan of God, they became dominated by Satan and his plan and his realm. There was a change of allegiance from God to Satan that I feel, from my perspective, is impossible to fully understand what was lost. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that was a defeat of Satan and his power. The Bible talks about that in various places in Scripture. So much so, well, the incredible victory of Jesus over Satan and over death has completely turned the tables. Completely turned the tables on Satan from what it had been since the Garden of Eden to that time. The Bible says that Satan knows his time is short. You see, Jesus died and resurrected, and it clearly follows, the Bible tells us, that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we also can find victory. By entering into that victory, Jesus' victory, we can be transformed from the kingdom that is destined for destruction to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. This is just one of the more powerful scriptures that I could refer you to. I've decided to read a few of these verses. Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can open. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Listen to those words. By identifying with Jesus Christ, the body of sin is destroyed. The presence and power of sin loses its power in our lives, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over us, or domination over us. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion or domination over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Praise the Lord. One of the incredible changes that took place was that no longer would the subjects of this kingdom be limited to having been born at a particular place or being part of a particular family lineage. No longer would the subjects of this kingdom occupy only one geographical area of the earth. No longer are the promised blessings for obedience merely physical or material in nature. No longer would the center of that worship be confined to a place or a building such as Jerusalem or the temple that stood in Jerusalem. This kingdom has no earthly ruler that lives and rules for a period of time and then dies. Because Jesus resurrected, the Bible tells us he is alive forevermore. There is no change of rulers. There is no change of policies or rules. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's more, the Bible goes on to tells us that the kingdom is within us as believers. That tells me, that means that wherever the subjects of this kingdom go, the kingdom goes. The word of Christ goes wherever the subjects of this kingdom go. Believers can be anywhere in the world, and the kingdom of God is present in that spot or in that place. Wherever the men and women of this kingdom go, the kingdom goes with them. You see, the kingdom of God is not limited to physical or material things. It is not limited to national boundaries or military forces. Sadly, there are too many people today who seem to think that the kingdom of God is only spiritual, and that the kingdom is designed for some future time. Friends, we don't enter the kingdom of God after we die. We enter it at the moment that we are born again. When we become born again, we enter into the kingdom of God. It is not for some time in the future necessarily, but we enter into it at the moment that we are born again. And what is needed for us to remain a part of the kingdom of God and to have the kingdom of God within us is simply this: loyalty, allegiance, commitment, and obedience. You ask, obedience to what? Allegiance to what? Loyalty and allegiance to what? Well, it's obedience to the laws of the ruler. The ruler is Jesus Christ. Here's just a little bit of insight. In just two chapters of one book of the Bible, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. John 15, verses 10 and 14. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. Looks like I forgot to make a slide of this one. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And on it goes. Luke chapter 14, verse 33, another passage. The kingdom of Jesus, you see, requires us to be willing to forsake all that we have. It is a change of allegiance. It is a change of loyalty. It is a change of domination. The things that dominate us in the world no longer have power over us, and we become empowered and enabled to do what our ruler commands us to do. Obedience to the words of Jesus, our ruler, is of basic and utmost importance. Any teaching that does not correspond to Jesus' teaching is not of his kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, There is an absolute requirement of total loyalty and commitment. And frankly, in any earthly kingdom, it's the same. In any earthly kingdom, the same is expected and required. Utmost loyalty to that particular kingdom. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He that is not against, not with me, is against me. And he that gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 to 34. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake findeth it. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Those are stern and sobering words. The kingdom of Jesus requires us to be willing to forsake all that we have. In this kingdom, there can be no divided loyalties. The words of Scripture are crystal clear. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom cannot be controlled by things such as money or the accumulation of physical and material things. The blessings to those of the kingdom of Jesus, I remind you, are not limited to physical or material things. Material blessings, like they were to the nation of Israel. They go far beyond, and they extend to spiritual blessings that affects the emotional well-being, the emotional part of a man or a woman. At this point in the sermon, I'm taking a shift now. And so far, my talking has centered around the kingdom of God. And I've taken you on a little bit of journey to show you the development of that kingdom. And I want to take you just a little bit of time now to show you about the kingdoms of this world, as the Bible calls it. The kingdoms of this world. There are several things, several points that we need to establish as we think about the kingdoms of this world. Number one, God is in ultimate control of these kingdoms. The first example that I could think of on this point is Nebuchadnezzar. It's an illustration of what happens through the entire world and through all the dominant rulers of this time. God never lets evil go completely unchecked. And all the evil that happens in the world today, as evil and as terrible as it is, does not go outside of the watch of God. I can't explain that, but that's exactly how it is. And that's why the citizens of Jesus' kingdom don't have to worry about the Hitlers and the Neros and other tyrants of the world. They may rule for a while, but what is actually happening is that God is using them to bring about God's purposes. God is in ultimate control of these kingdoms. Secondly, the leaders of this world get their power from God. Even tyrannical government is usually better than no government at all. God uses the leaders of this world. They get their power from God. Thirdly, God's government of earthly nations is distinct and separate from his governing of Jesus' kingdom. The Pledge of Allegiance that's spoken by the citizens of America is a reflection of earthly values, which is to be expected. Jesus' kingdom's values are distinctly different and have definitely higher standards for living than those of any kingdom of this world, including the United States of America. Fourthly, all earthly kingdoms are temporary. The words of Scripture are just as clear as could be that one day all the kingdoms of this world, all the leaders of this world will be destroyed and will be consumed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that includes the United States of America. Fifthly, Satan has considerable involvement in the kingdoms of this world. I don't claim to completely understand this, but I think it's closely linked with the previous point. The fact that Satan has considerable involvement in the kingdom of this world is just as obvious as could be from the study of history. In the book of Revelation, which we're studying in Sunday school right now, and we're finally at the good part, aren't we? But in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is praised for creation, for redemption, and judgment. In that order. And I think it's the correct order. Jesus Christ is praised for redemption, for creation, for redemption, and judgment. And in chapter 11, verse 15, there were great voices in heaven that said, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that refrain is kind of carried on into the next scenes, into the next following chapters, all the way up until the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ shall reign forever and ever. The Bible says that there will be a time in the future when Satan and his kingdom will be destroyed. That's going to be a time like you and I can't imagine, where you just take away the forces of sin and you take away the pressures and the power of Satan. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible tells us, and all that are part of his kingdom, and they will be judged, cast into the lake of fire with Satan and the false prophet, the beast. The Bible calls that the second death. To this point, I have probably not told you anything that you have not really sort of already known or thought about. But as I finish this sermon, and as I prepare you for the rest of sermons and set up the other preachers, the other pastors, and the other titles in this series of sermons, I want you to answer several serious questions for yourself and for myself. Here we go. John chapter 17, verse 14 to 18 says, "I, Jesus, have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them," the disciples, "into the world." It's pretty clear from this passage that if we are going to be subjects of Christ's kingdom, we need to be not of this world. Does that mean that we should move to Montana and live in a shack completely disconnected from the rest of the society? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. In Jesus' prayer that I just read to you, Christ prays that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but instead that we would be kept from the power of the world, the evil that's in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Being not of the kingdoms of this world means that the attractions and distractions that are all around us don't enslave us. We don't become trapped by them. If the things of the world enslave us or ensnare us, there's no point talking about Jesus. If we're captured by the things of this world, it doesn't matter how many Jesus bumper stickers we have in our cars. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If we're friends with any segment of the kingdom of this world, and we become enslaved and ensnared by the kingdoms of the power that the kingdoms of this world offer, we are Jesus' enemies. Christ wants all or nothing. And I'm convinced that what God wants and needs for us sitting here today is the commitment to do what God wants us to do. It is pretty easy to just say what we know we should do, and much more difficult to do what we know we should do. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David went to visit the armies of Israel where his brothers were. And while he was there, he witnessed Goliath, the giant, coming out. And he was taunting God and taunting Israel. Without any hesitation that we can see whatsoever, he says, "Who is this guy? Who is this man that should stand up and defy the armies of God?" He took a stand right there. Well, guess what? He got flack for that. Don't you be surprised, brothers and sisters, if you take a stand in your youth group or in your church. You just might have some people close to you that are not slapping you on the back. They'll call you a Pharisee. They'll call you all kinds of names and try to get you to think that your stand for God is absurd and worthless. When David's brother Eliab came to try to calm David down, David said, "What have I done? Is there not a cause?" And the scripture goes on and just fluidly tells us that David kept right on talking. He turned away from Eliab and he kept on taking his stand in his position that he had taken for God. In the book of Esther, there's another story, different but similar. There was a rather significant crisis, and the nation of Israel was at the point of being exterminated. The one man in this story was Mordecai, who had a niece named Esther, who, as we know, was the queen at that time. Esther was the one person who had the authority to do what was needed to bring change to the crisis. And Mordecai was the one person who had enough vision to see the way out of the crisis. Well, he got busy, and he got down to Esther, and he told her all about what was happening. In Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, he said, "Think not thou with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews? For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, as we sit here in these pews this morning, I want to assure you that I'm absolutely convinced that it does not matter what your situation is. It does not matter what your situation. You can be the person that God wants you to be in that particular situation. You are enabled. You are empowered to do the right thing no matter what the odds seem to be. You can be the person that God wants. You can be the person that God needs you to be to bring positive change to your particular environment and your particular situation that is stressing you and worrying you this morning. You can be that person. And when you are the part of the kingdom of God in that happen, in that situation, the furtherance and the advancement of the kingdom of God starts to happen. Well, as I close this sermon now, I want to leave you with a challenge that's in preparation for myself and for all of us as we look at the rest of this series of sermons. Just some personal questions that perhaps you alone can answer. I think I have at least a little bit of idea what the answer is to these questions and what direction my soul is leaning. Here's the questions. Which kingdom are you a part of? Which kingdom are you a part of? Who is your master? Who is your master? Where or from whom are you getting your directions? My prayer is that God would help me and all of us to be the committed and loyal person that God wants me to be, that God wants all of us to be, that God wants Weavertown Church to be. May God help us to find that allegiance and loyalty in Him. If you're able, I invite you to kneel for our prayer.